I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. We've been in this New Testament epistle for many months now. And in this month, the month of January, we are in the final chapter of this book, Hebrews 13. And as we have seen the last couple of weeks, the final chapter of Hebrews emphasizes our first priority as Christians, which is to exalt Jesus in everyday life. If we really believe that Jesus is the Son of God, His final revelation to man, the only Savior of the world, who alone can keep us, can hold us fast, who helps us from the Father's throne, then we will live accordingly. If we really believe that Jesus is better than anything this world can offer us, then we will make it our aim in life to honor Him. We will be grateful, as the preacher says in the book of Hebrews, for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We will offer to God acceptable worship that is pleasing to Him. We will do what Hebrews 13 instructs us. We will let brotherly love continue. We will hold marriage in honor. We will hold our money loosely. And now we come to the fourth primary command. We will follow our leaders. We will follow our leaders. That is the emphasis of Hebrews 13, verses 7 to 19. Remember your leaders. We're going to read this text in its entirety, though I will not be preaching it in its entirety. That was my initial aim today, but I'm actually going to continue it next week as well. Please follow along as I read aloud Hebrews 13, verses 7 to 19. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share with what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this, in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this portion of your holy word, we pray that your Holy Spirit would sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. The truth of this text could be summed up as follows. We honor the Lord by following our leaders. We honor the Lord by following our leaders, specifically our spiritual leaders. Now, being a pastor and elder myself, I thought it would be a bit awkward to preach on this text. But I've got to tell you that the more I studied it, the less awkward I felt. And you know why? Because of the benefits that obedience brings. When we have faithful leaders in the church, and God's people are faithful to follow those faithful leaders, then everybody wins. We all experience the blessings of obedience. This matter of how we relate to our leaders is so important that this section in Hebrews 13 takes up more space than on the verses devoted to Christian love and marriage and money all combined. And it begins with a straightforward command. Remember your leaders. Be mindful of them. This particular Greek word for remember can even mean to speak of, to make mention of them, to verbalize your remembrance, as it were. This exact same Greek word appears in Hebrews 11:22 in reference to Joseph when it says, by faith Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention. He remembered, he spoke of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. The exodus hadn't occurred yet, but God had promised it. And Joseph remembered God's word. He remembered God's promise. He spoke well of it. He made mention of it to his brothers and then commanded them accordingly what to do with his bones, which that command was an act of faith on Joseph's part that God would keep his promise. And in the same way, we are to be mindful of, we are even to mention, as it were, in a positive way, our spiritual leaders, those who spoke God's word to us. Verse 7 tells us how to remember them. Look at Hebrews 13:7. I really want your noses in the Bible this morning because we really want to track with what the preacher is saying here. Hebrews 13:7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Now, how do we do this? He tells us, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. This tells us how we're to remember them, what exactly we're supposed to do. And in this first whole section, the key verbs are consider and imitate. Consider the outcome of their way of life and then imitate their faith. That word consider, you know what it means? It means to think about, to contemplate, to mull over in your mind, to give your thought and attention to. Consider the outcome of their way of life. That word outcome is the Greek word ekbasis, and it can speak in reference to the sum total of one's accomplishments in life. Not success as the world defines it, but genuine, saving, God-fearing faith as God defines it. It could be that he is referring here to someone who has already died. He doesn't say they speak God's word to you, but they spoke God's word to you. And again, that word outcome can speak of the sum accomplishments of their life. It doesn't require that the person be dead, but it means that they've lived long enough that you've seen their walk with God and the fruit it produces in their life. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, the final recorded letter by Paul in the New Testament as he lay on his deathbed, the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. He is essentially telling Timothy in that verse, Timothy, you know me. Consider the outcome of my way of life and imitate the faith. Carry it on. I'm passing the torch to you. God says to us here, imitate their faith. Those who spoke God's word to you. Don't necessarily imitate their personalities, their quirks, their mannerisms, their ministry techniques, but imitate their faith. Wasn't that the entire point of Hebrews chapter 11? We looked at what the Old Testament saints achieved by their faith. And the point here is that even in our own lifetime, we see men and women who faithfully spoke the word of God and lived it out in their lives. You don't have to go back to the Old Testament. You should go back to the Old Testament. We do have godly examples there, not perfect examples. You look at that list, they made many mistakes. They committed many sins, but their faith in God was real. And God used their faith to accomplish great things in their life. And the point here seems to be, hey, it didn't stop with the Old Testament saints. It is carried on into the New Covenant era, and there are people in your life that you know spoke God's word to you. You've seen the outcome of your life. You know that their faith is real. You know that Jesus is real. Look at the outcome of their way of life. Look at how they lived. Now imitate their faith. Live accordingly. And in verses 8 to 16, we see the characteristics of the faith that we are to imitate. And again, it tracks right along with the text. I just made a simple list here. Follow along. Number one, it is centered on Christ. It is centered on Christ. First thing he says after imitating their faith, he says in verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Amen? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Many Christians know this verse. Many Christians have made this their life verse. Many Christians have often been comforted and encouraged by this verse, and rightly so, because no matter how our circumstances change, and they do, through all different seasons of life, on the mountain high or the valley low, right? We just sang about that. But through all the shifting circumstances of life, Jesus is always the same. We can always count on him, and that is certainly true. But that's not at the heart the main point of this verse in this context. That is true. You can gather that from this verse, absolutely. But notice the thrust of this verse in the particular context in which it appears. The point is, since Jesus is always the same, our teaching and our lifestyle as Christians today should be the same teaching and the same lifestyle of Christians all throughout history, because Jesus is the same. Therefore, our teaching is the same. The gospel is the same. The doctrines of God's word are the same. Therefore, we are to be the same. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1 to the church at Corinth, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Again, in his final letter to Timothy, the last recorded letter of Paul in the New Testament, his farewell letter, so to speak, he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, the same commit you to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. In that one verse, you have four generations. Paul to Timothy, who teaches faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Same pattern, same outcome every time. The prophet Jeremiah, speaking hundreds of years earlier, said, stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where their good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. Don't people need rest in their souls today? Peace in their hearts? God says it's not found in any new way. It's found in the old way. The ancient paths. That's the good way. You walk in that way and you will find rest for your souls. And so to those who look at the church, a Bible-believing church, and say that our message and our morals are old-fashioned, they're outdated, and we need to get current with the times, we respond by saying, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Because that is true, and it is. We live in a way that would be recognizable to all the saints of generations gone by. So as they were to look at our lives, they could say, ah, there's the Christian life. There's the good way. See, they're walking in it. That's the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Even as I typed these words at my desk yesterday, hanging on my wall immediately to the left of me were portraits of John Calvin, John Knox, Jonathan Edwards, William Tyndale, Martin Luther, faithful men who spoke the word of God in their generation, whose writings and their teachings are still with us today. Two of them ended up dying as martyrs for the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think anything would give them greater joy than to know the pastor here and the people here at Webster Bible Church are proclaiming the same truth that he did hundreds of years ago? That Jesus Christ and the apostles proclaimed centuries before these men? That's the significance of Jesus Christ being the same yesterday and today and forever. The times change, but God's truth does not. We honor the Lord by following our leaders. We imitate their faith, and the first and foremost characteristic of that faith is that it is centered on Christ. Secondly, it is grounded in Scripture. That's why it's centered on Christ, because it's grounded in Scripture. First part of verse 9 of Hebrews 13. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. If Jesus Christ is always the same throughout all the ages, then so is the gospel. So are the doctrines of our salvation. They are grounded in Scripture, all of which testifies to Jesus' person and work. Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul tells the church of Ephesus that God has gifted the local church with pastors and teachers, with evangelists, apostles, and prophets. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all achieve the unity of the faith and our knowledge of the Son of God, so that we will no longer be like little children that are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. But all of us together grow up as one mature man in Jesus Christ, until we attain the stature of the fullness of Christ himself. And that will be completed on the day that he comes to take us home. But that's what we're moving toward, and that's why God gave us pastors, teachers, and that's why God tells us to follow the leader, so that you can be properly equipped, so that you will not be unstable in your Christian walk. And yet that was the problem with many of the believers in this congregation to whom the sermon to the Hebrews was delivered to. Do you remember what he said to them back at the end of chapter 5? He said, by now you ought to be teachers, but you're still like little children when it comes to the truth. You haven't learned to discern truth from error, right from wrong, because you're not applying these things in your life. And so we gave them this warning in Hebrews 13:9. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. He uses two adjectives there. They're worth taking a closer look at. The word diverse translates the plural of the Greek word poikilos, which was used to describe clothing that was woven with all sorts of various colors. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this is the same word that is used to describe the coat of many colors that Jacob gave to Joseph. And here's the point. Joseph's coat stood out because of all these multiple colors that were woven into it. It dazzled the eye. And here he's saying that false teaching works in the same way. If we're not careful, it catches our eye. There's something dazzling. There's something interesting. There's something inviting about it. And if we're not careful, we can be drawn away to it instead of sticking with the plain truth of God's word. This same word, poikilos, diverse, was used in reference to metalwork to speak of alloys like brass, which are it's a substance of two or more metals mixed together. And in the same way, false teaching mixes truth with error. It doesn't just go all error. It mixes some truth in. But it mixes with error. It mixes divine revelation with human reasoning. That's what we're being warned about here. The second adjective is the word strange. It's the Greek word xenos. You might remember just a few verses earlier in Hebrews 13:2, the Greek word for hospitality was philoxenos, right? Love for strangers. Xenos refers to that which is alien or foreign. And the point is that false teaching is alien. It is foreign to Scripture. It is not native to the truth of God. It is something from the outside that people wrongly mix with the word and confuse and lead people astray. Sadly, this kind of teaching, strange and diverse teaching, occupies much of the shelf space on so-called Christian bookstores. You hear a lot of it in Christian podcasts and other multimedia ministries. Truth with error. Divine revelation with human reasoning. There's always new buzzwords, always new paradigms, new perspectives on the Christian life. In our day, I hear all the time in Christian circles buzzwords like social justice, critical race theory, identity politics, intersectionality. If you haven't heard those terms, you will, because they're coming from the seminaries of our land into the churches. And they sound good on the surface. They appeal to our pride because they sound academically astute. They're socially acceptable. They show that you're current with the times. And there's just enough truth in there to make you think this is good stuff. But it's like mixing pig manure in chocolate chip cookies. It only takes a little bit to upset everything. And that's what false teaching does to the church. So the exhortation, the admonition to us today, as it was to the first century church, is don't be led away by false teachings that mix the word of God with the word of man. The Bible says that God in his grace has given to us everything that pertains to life and godliness right here. We don't need to look anywhere else. In 2 Corinthians 4:2, Paul said, "We refuse to tamper with God's word. We set it forth plainly." Thank God for the plain truth of Scripture. That's what faithful leaders teach. And we are to follow those leaders, those who spoke the word of God to us. And for this reason, Paul exhorts the church in Colossians 2, verses 6 to 8, saying, "So then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to walk in him, being rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, overflowing with gratitude. Be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, based on human tradition, based on the elements of the world, rather than Christ." Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Such a faith is centered on Christ. It is grounded in Scripture. Thirdly, this is good, it is strengthened by grace. It is strengthened by grace. Second half of verse 9. Let me read the whole verse. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. Won't get super deep into this, but simply to say you're familiar now through our study of Hebrews and probably your own reading of the Old Testament, that Judaism emphasized eating and not eating certain types of foods. And breaking away from this custom was a real struggle for first century Jewish Christians. A good case in point is found in Acts 10. Do you remember where God lays down a sheet of, according to the Mosaic law of animals that were both clean and unclean? He says, Peter, arise, kill and eat. There were all sorts of animals. And Peter said, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything that was deemed unclean by the law. And what did God say? He says, don't call unclean what I have called clean. And God has to command Peter three times in the same vision to teach him this important lesson. Now, initially, under the old covenant, this was important because the dietary laws, like all the laws of Israel, were used by God to protect his people from the idolatrous influence of their pagan neighbors. But now that Christ has come, the good news is that God is bringing all peoples, Jews and Gentiles, together in the church. So the times have changed. God's truth has not changed, but the times have changed, and God has ushered in a new era through Christ. This past Thursday, our daughter Megan surprised her mother with a visit, driving up from Williamsburg, Virginia, with her three-month-old son, Jude, our grandson. I knew she was coming. Ruthie did not, so it was a surprise. And up until the time Megan got here, Ruthie and I had been trying to kind of watch our diets. All that holiday eating, wanted to shed a few of those holiday pounds. But then Megan came. And Friday night, as we sat at the dinner table eating chicken spaghetti, Ruthie announced afterwards that we were having Ghirardelli brownies with ice cream for dessert. And I said to Ruthie, I said, what about watching it? And she said, well, not anymore. And I said, well, why not? And she simply pointed at Megan, who was sitting next to her, and just looked at me like, duh, Megan's here. So like when Megan came, our dietary restrictions went out the window. Now, the same thing happened in a totally different way, in a covenantal sense, when Christ came. It changed everything. The dietary restrictions of the old covenant were now obsolete and actually incompatible with the new covenant. Paul tells us in Romans 14, 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. He says in 1 Corinthians 8, 8, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. Now, he's not saying that there aren't benefits to dieting, to healthy eating physically. He is saying spiritually, in a sacramental sense, food is for the stomach is for food. God's going to do away with both of them. Don't get caught up in what you eat or don't eat as if that somehow commends you to God or makes you more spiritual or sanctified than somebody else. It has nothing to do with that. The same could really be said of any outward activity in itself, especially when it comes to religious activity. One of the critical errors throughout church history that still exists ever strongly in our day is the notion that a person benefits from outward participation in the sacraments, especially the Mass, regardless of the inward disposition of the heart. as simply just going through the motions, simply partaking of the Mass or whatever it may be, simply by following through on those sacraments or saying so many Hail Marys or what have you, that you're good with God. And nothing could be further from the truth. Now, it's easy for us, you know, who are non-Catholic, who belong to a what we might call a gospel-centered, Bible-believing, evangelical Protestant church. But brothers and sisters, we can fall into the same trap, thinking that, oh, simply by showing up at church on Sunday, simply by popping my offering in the offering box, simply by sitting in the pew and listening to the preaching of God's word, standing up and singing the songs, following along in the prayer, participating in communion monthly, or however often we do that, that simply by going through these motions of worship, I am somehow more spiritual or sanctified or commended by God. So we who would call out the sacramental religious system as being unbiblical can fall into the same trap if we're not careful, even as we go through our manners of worship. For instance, God has given us means of grace, he says in his word, to strengthen our heart, right? It says we are strengthened. The heart, it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. So how does God strengthen us by his grace in our heart? What means does he use? Well, ultimately, yes, it's the Holy Spirit. But what are the mechanisms, the instruments that the Holy Spirit uses? Well, one is the preaching of the word. The preaching of the word. It is given for the building up of the church, for our edification, for our encouragement. As recently as this morning, I came across a little article, a devotional that says that preaching is not a powerless human explanation of the biblical text, for the Spirit of God accompanies it so that God's word always achieves its purpose. Isaiah 55 talks about that God's word will not return to him empty. Prayer is more than empty words. It establishes communion between us and the Creator, empowering us for good, effective, faithful service to him. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are not mere rituals we go through because Jesus said so. We do them because he said so, but we, the Bible says, are actually participating by faith in his person and work for us. There is this mystical spiritual union we have with Jesus Christ himself as we remember his sacrifice for us. But the point is, even in a church such as ours, we only benefit from these mechanisms, if you will, these instruments in worship, if it is united by faith in our heart. Otherwise, it does you absolutely no good. Do you remember the warning that came to these people back in Hebrews 4? He says that the Israelites, their forefathers, failed to enter the promised land because of their lack of faith. And then he immediately says in the next verse, speaking of the present congregation, for we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed it. One of the greatest tragedies of Webster Bible Church is that there will be people, perhaps sitting here right now, that will wind up in hell instead of heaven because what they heard was not united by faith in the heart. And you might have been more faithful in your Sunday attendance as much as anybody else sitting here, and yet you are damned to hell because to you it was nothing more than a ritual. This warning, beloved, is for us. It's for me. It's for you. That's why the preacher says in verse 10, We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. They had not come to Christ. They were still stuck in the old ways. The whole system, the whole religious system of the Old Testament, the sacrifices, the priests, the festivals, and the offerings were always intended to point them to Christ. And yet here they were still stuck in them. And Jesus is over here saying, come to me that you might have life and have it abundantly. He's saying as long as they're at this altar, the old covenant altar, still offering up bulls and goats and all these animal sacrifices, and refuse to come to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, we participate, we worship at an altar that they have no right to eat from because we feast on the living Christ. Jesus Christ is our altar. We don't need a physical altar up here because we have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as our altar. It is through him, he says in verse 15, that we offer spiritual sacrifices to God. That's the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The Old Testament saints looked forward to Christ's coming. The apostles actually lived during the time of Christ. They learned from Jesus' coming. They put their faith in him. They benefited on the spot from Jesus' coming. Now we look back and we celebrate what Christ accomplished through his death and resurrection for us. But it's all by faith. It is the once for all faith delivered to the saints. It is centered on Christ. It is grounded in Scripture. It is strengthened by grace. Fourthly, it is willing to suffer. This is a tough one. It is willing to suffer. Verses 11 to 13. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. We usually don't think about what happened to the carcasses of the animals that were sacrificed. But Scripture says that they were taken outside of the city and burned so that the city would not become defiled by their presence. And here he draws a correlation to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who shed his blood for the sins of his people. He says that when Jesus offered himself as the once for all sacrifice for sin, he too suffered outside the gate. Turn back with me, if you would, to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, which informs us in John's account of the crucifixion that Jesus did indeed suffer outside the city gates. He writes, beginning in verse 17, so they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. But it wasn't in the city. It was outside the gate of the city. Jesus suffered outside of the gate, where the carcasses of dead animals were thrown and burned. The place of the trash heap. The place of disgrace. The place of scorn and rejection. And it was there, in that place of disgrace, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was crucified for our sin. the place of disgrace for Christ became the place of grace for us. For it is there at the cross of Jesus Christ, by faith, that we find forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. Total acceptance with God. And so the preacher says here, therefore, let's go to him outside the gate and bear the reproach that he endured. The point is this. The reason that we go outside the gate of worldly acceptance and applause is not because we hate the people of the world, but because that's where the cross of our Savior is. And we love Jesus more than anything, anyone else in life. A moment ago, I mentioned that I have a portrait of the 18th century theologian and pastor Jonathan Edwards on my wall. And on Facebook this morning, I got a private message from a Christian friend that almost always sends out a word of exhortation each Sunday. And he just happened to send, without comment, a quote from Jonathan Edwards that fits so well with this point. Jonathan Edwards said, I go out to preach with two propositions in mind. First, every person ought to give his life to Christ. Second, whether or not anyone else gives him his life, I will give him mine. Do you remember that song, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus? The world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back. What's the next stanza say? Though no one joins me, still I will follow. Though no one joins me, still I will follow. Though no one joins me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. The Apostle Paul said it this way. He said, by the cross of Christ, I have been crucified to the world and the world to me. I boast in Christ alone. The night before his crucifixion, just hours before Jesus was betrayed and arrested and unjustly tried and mocked and beaten, he told his disciples in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Jesus told us that persecution was coming. He said later on in that same discourse, in this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. During his famous Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus gathered his disciples to himself and he sat down and taught them with the general crowd standing around, Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Listen, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We come in the long line of godly men and women who were true to the faith, who suffered for Christ. People who spoke God's word, we consider the outcome of their way of life, and what do? We imitate their faith. It is centered on Christ. It is grounded in Scripture. It is strengthened by grace. It is willing to suffer, but it is fueled by hope. Verse 14, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. You see, that's why we're willing to suffer as God's people, because our hope is not in the fading city of man, but in the enduring, unshakable city of God. We have received an unshakable kingdom. Remember that when the transfer of power occurs in the United States of America this week. It's only temporary. God's kingdom is eternal. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. We could say that this is the culminating characteristic of genuine faith. Notice how they're connected. It is first and foremost centered on Christ because it is grounded in Scripture. And because it is grounded in Scripture, it is strengthened by grace. But as a result, it must be willing to suffer. But it's fueled in hope, and it is expressed through praise. Hebrews 13:15 informs us that the only true way that we can offer acceptable worship to God, sacrifices that are truly pleasing through him, to him, is through his Son. Do you notice even where that phrase is placed? It is placed at the beginning of the sentence as a point of emphasis. Through him, then. That is, through Christ and through Christ alone, let us offer up a continual sacrifice of praise to God, for that's the only kind of praise that God will receive. We're told in Romans 10:9-10, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. The point is that our lips are merely to echo the belief that is already in our hearts. Initially, we confess this through baptism. We identify ourselves with Jesus Christ. We show our union with him by faith in his death, burial, and resurrection for us, by which he saved us from our sins. We initially profess him. We acknowledge his name through baptism, but then we continue to do that throughout the entire course of our lives. This morning I thought of a Casting Crown song that came out many years ago. I think it was a title song for one of their albums. Let My Life Song Sing to You. Empty hands held high. Such a small sacrifice. If not joined with my life, I sing in vain tonight. May the words that I say and the things that I do, may my life song sing, bring a smile to you. May that be the desire of our heart and the pattern of our lives, knowing that God, by his grace, has caused his face to shine upon us. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you so much today for the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. I thank you so much for the consistency, the sameness of the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That the same faith that strengthened Joshua to conquer the walls of Jericho is the same faith that empowers me in my Christian walk today. Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Father, I pray that you would help us individually and corporately as a church to make sure that our faith is consistent with the Christ-centered faith of all who spoke God's word to us, who came before us, whose lives we look at and consider the outcome of their life. Oh God, I pray that they would motivate us to be true to you, to be true to the faith, one that is centered on Christ, grounded in Scripture, strengthened by grace, that's willing to suffer because it's fueled by hope and is expressed through praise. God, make that our life song, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.